Thank you very much. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. And the title of the message is appropriately Cravings and Conflicts. Three humble, godly men have ventured where angels fear to tread, and asked my permission to court and eventually marry my daughters. Brian Chesmore was the pioneer. Brian is now married to my daughter, Kristen. I was given no advanced warning that Brian would be approaching me. Brian was attending the pastor's college at the time, and for a period of weeks, he had been requesting a meal with me for what I assumed was a conversation about future ministry opportunities and possibilities. And because of previous commitments and priorities, I was unable to meet with him in this time frame. One night after Pastor's College care group, which took place in my home, Brian asked to talk to me, and he informed me that the topic of interest wasn't ministry, but my daughter, Kristen. I changed my entire schedule the next day and met with Brian. My opening question, as he recounts it and remembers it, was, "What are your intentions toward Kristen?" And last night, Brian reminded me, he said, "I momentarily froze." I remember I could tell he was nervous, and justifiably so. So I asked him, "Do you want to court Kristen?" And he said, "Yes," and later thanked me. He said, at that point, that's what I needed, a yes-no question. Well, given our knowledge of Brian and our respect for Brian, the answer was an immediate yes. Steve Whitaker was next. Steve also attended the pastor's college, and prior to Steve approaching me, asking permission to court my daughter Nicole, I was informed of his desire and interest by another party. Now, I was already aware of Steve and already respected Steve from what I was able to observe of Steve in the context of the pastor's college. And actually, our initial interaction on the topic was very brief. He asked if he could speak with me. I invited him to meet with me in my office. When he sat down across from me, I said to him, "You want to talk to me about my daughter?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You would like permission to court her." Trying to serve him in light of my previous experience with Brian. He said, "Yes." And then I informed him that I would talk with her and get back to him. Following Sunday, I met with Steve in our old auditorium. Pulled him aside and we sat next to each other. Sitting next to him, I said to him, "Steve, I have bad news for you. Janelle is not interested in courting me." You see, Steve had not specified which daughter. And I felt a moral obligation to hold him responsible. He never mentioned Nicole in our brief and previous conversation. And even I, for just a moment, felt bad. This, when I said, "I have bad news for you," this immediate fallen facial expression that appeared before me, just for a fleeting moment, I felt bad and also wished I'd arranged for a photographer. Well, these men to pass certain tests to prove their trustworthiness for what they are requesting. I said, "Steve, I have bad news for you. Janelle is not interested in courting you, but I have good news as well." Nicole is. Now, most of you know the most recent story of Mike and Janelle, their courtship and surprise wedding. Carolyn and I had the privilege to provide premarital counseling for each of these couples. It was, in effect, our responsibility to interrupt their romantic trance and to prepare them for the harsh realities, the inevitable harsh realities of relational conflict that awaited them when they returned from their honeymoon. And the content of this message this morning played a critical role in their preparation for relational conflict, and it has served them well since their wedding day, prior to their wedding day. Since their wedding, each couple has expressed their gratefulness for the difference this passage and this message has made in their relationship. Now, this passage and this message are undeniably relevant, not simply to those who are engaged to be married or those who are married, but undeniably relevant to all who are present in this auditorium this morning. It is relevant to all. It is relevant regardless of age. It is relevant regardless of whether you are male or female. It is relevant whether you are married or single. It is relevant. It is relevant because we are all intimately familiar with the harsh reality of relational conflict. In some form, relational conflict is inevitable for us all. We live in a fallen world. And as Christians, though we are no longer under the dominion of sin, we are not free from sin's presence. We are not free from sin's influence. Indwelling sin remains and must be opposed and weakened each and every day. As one of your pastors, I care for you. I care about you. Actually, I want to commend Josh. This was all his idea and an expression of his care for you. I want to prepare you. I want to prepare you because there is a relational conflict in your future. There is a relational conflict awaiting you in your future, and not your distant future. Your immediate future. You will not arrive back here next Sunday without having minimally experienced a temptation to relational conflict over the next 7 days. We will all face this temptation over the next week and for the rest of our lives. Husbands and wives, parents and children, pastors and church members, care group leader and care group members, employers and employees, friend to friend, for us all, some temptation to some form of relational conflict is inevitable for us all. Carolyn and I sought to interrupt the romantic trance of our daughters and their future husbands prior to marriage. Now, last week, the Apostle Paul interrupted any romantic views we might have formed of the Philippian church when he identified the relational conflict between Yodia and Syntyche, the excellent message that was presented by Chris Szilard. And this week in James 4, God interrupts our romantic and selfish view of life and graciously prepares us for relational conflict, kindly identifies the root issue in relational conflict, and provides life-transforming wisdom for the resolving of all relational conflict. In this passage, we will confine ourselves to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And in this passage, we have wisdom from above for the resolving of relational conflict and the promotion of relational harmony in a marriage, in a family, in a local church, in a place of employment. So, let's Let's discover the wealth of wisdom that is present in this passage. And let's make eye contact with God this morning by reading this passage and responding to this passage. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Let's pray. Lord, how kind of you to provide us with this passage. How gracious of you to provide us with your wisdom. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves when it comes to relational conflict. Now, I pray, Lord, that your life-transforming wisdom would be imparted to our hearts in preparation for the inevitable future temptation to relational conflict that awaits each and every one of us present here, so that we might be equipped to discern the root issue as that conflict begins, so that we might identify the root issue in relation to God and the individual we are having conflict with, so that we might identify the root issue, so that we might confess, so that we might avoid conflict or be reconciled in conflict. Lord, so that we might ultimately please and glorify you. So, equip us with your wisdom, I pray. Help me to serve those I love this morning. This passage, and this message, I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Serious relational conflicts existed among the original recipients of this letter. Before you in just these two verses is no flattering portrayal of the early church. Though they were genuinely converted, there was the distinct presence of relational hostility among the original recipients of this letter and the distinct absence of relational harmony. You want to note in verse 1, quarrels, plural, fights, plural. The plural reveals that these were not occasional, they were common. This was a chronic condition that James was addressing here. Also notice that James does not specify the nature of the conflicts in this passage, though we could certainly speculate from reading the entirety of the letter. He intentionally and he deliberately makes a general reference, simply referring to them as quarrels and fights. The occasion, the issues, the circumstances are really irrelevant to James because they aren't the source. They aren't the source, they aren't the cause of the quarrels and fights, and therefore they are irrelevant. And so, regardless of the occasion, regardless of the issue, regardless of the circumstances, in our quarrels and fights, this passage remains wonderfully relevant to us all this morning. And it was written with us in view. It was written not only for and to the original recipients, but it was written with us in view as well. God was speaking not only to them, but God is speaking to us this morning as well. And in just a few words, talk about an economy of words. In just a few words, James reveals the root issue of their conflict and the solution to their relational conflict. So few words, so much wisdom. Now, what do we learn about relational conflict in these two verses from sacred scripture? Here's what we learn. First, we learn that relational conflict is worse than you think. It's worse than you think. Relational conflict is worse than you think. You see, it's our sinful tendency to minimize the seriousness of relational conflict. To minimize the seriousness of relational conflict in general, to minimize our role and responsibility in conflict in particular. Often we have a very flattering assessment of ourselves in conflict, and we assume that the other participant is primarily responsible for the conflict. And we're quite comfortable describing our relational conflict in morally or with morally neutral generalities. We don't get along. We're wired differently. Our personalities clash. We have issues. We're quite comfortable with that very general, morally neutral, superficial description and assessment of our relational conflicts. James won't allow it. James will not allow a superficial assessment of relational conflict. He won't let us minimize our conflicts. He won't let us ignore our quarrels and fights. He insists that we examine our quarrels and fights more closely and carefully. And when we examine our quarrels and fights more closely and more carefully, here's what we discover. It's worse than we think. It's worse. Notice carefully the language of James. Notice carefully his language. What begins as a quarrel at the outset of verse 1 is described as war within at the end of verse 1. It begins as a reference to a quarrel, but it ends described as war within. What begins as a fight in verse 1 is described as murder in verse 2 and coveting in verse 2. His language doesn't soften as the verse progresses, it strengthens. See, the verse begins, in effect, with a human observation of relational conflict, but it concludes with a divine evaluation and assessment and examination of human conflict. See, what you have before you is a divine perspective of conflict. This is what God sees. This is what God sees when we are in relational conflict. Quarrels and fights reveal the presence of sin. The presence of sin not simply against another person, but ultimately, most importantly and most seriously, the presence of sin against God. Sin is revealed. Sin against God is revealed in the context of relational conflicts. War. Murder. Coveting. Selfishness. Now, by divine intention, this was meant to startle the original readers. It's meant to capture our attention today. This is the divine evaluation. See, when our conflicts are placed under divine examination, this is what we discover. This is what God sees. War. Murder. Now, don't misunderstand. This is being used figuratively, but being used intentionally. People were not being carried out of the meetings in body bags at the church's corporate gathering. But the root of murder is anger. And there's echoes of the Savior in this, is there not? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it was said that those guilty of murder are liable for judgment. Well, I tell you that all who are angry are liable to judgment as well. You see, anger unrestrained, though this wasn't an actual occurrence, it was certainly a hypothetical possibility. Because if this anger isn't addressed and restrained, it could escalate into some form of violence. So this was meant to startle. It was meant to impress upon them, you have grown quite unaffected by this chronic condition of quarrels and fights. I would like to inform you from God's perspective. I would like you to sit and listen and examine your heart and conflict more carefully and closely. And when you do, you will discover it's far worse. Far worse than you think. You see, James kindly and wisely turns our attention away from quarrels and fights and their effects and consequences and directs our attention to our heart and what is revealed in the context of relational conflict. And what we discover is it's worse than we think. Now listen, you will never make progress in resolving quarrels and fights unless you recognize the severity of quarrels and fights. Is this how you view relational conflict? Think back, if you haven't already, think back to your last quarrel or conflict with someone. Have you minimized it? Have you attributed the conflict to something superficial? Have you attributed the conflict to someone else? Do you realize that it's worse than you think? Recently, Pete Rose released his book, finally acknowledging, publicly acknowledging, after years of denial, that he did indeed bet on baseball while he was the manager of the Cincinnati Reds. And he stated the following: I'm sure that I'm supposed to act all sorry or sad or guilty now that I've accepted that I've done something wrong. But you see, I'm not built that way. So let's leave it like this. I'm sorry it happened. I'm sorry for all the people, fans, and family it hurt. Let's move on. Too often, that attitude and approach is obvious in my own life in relation to resolving relational conflict. Because too often I can have a superficial estimation of conflict. Yes, there's some degree of sorrow. But possibly the absence of a specific confession, or if there is a specific confession, the accent ultimately is on the other individual. And my confession is just a prelude in hopes that now they will acknowledge primarily what they've done, the percentage of which surely exceeds mine. And there's an attitude as well, let's just move on. Let's just move on. Listen, this passage can have a wonderful effect on your life. This passage says, oh, there's no moving on yet, pal. Where do you think you're going? Come back here, please. Let's look carefully. Let's look more closely so that we have no Pete Rose-type confessions in the local church among those who profess to love and serve Jesus Christ. But instead, biblical confessions, godly confessions, confessions that proceed from the application of the doctrine of sin, confessions that begin with first and foremost an awareness that we have sinned against God if we have participated in relational conflict. This passage can have a wonderful transforming effect on you, your heart, and your participation and contribution in relational conflict. It can restrain you. It can restrain you from minimizing conflict. It can restrain you from speaking of conflict in morally neutral generalities. It can restrain you from a premature confession that isn't precise. This is one of the things I've learned from this passage that I have sought to apply in my marriage. There have been times when I have said to Carolyn, I am aware of my sinful contribution in general. But I am not aware in the specific detail I think necessary. I think a confession at this moment would be premature. Because I'm not specifically aware, I'm not sufficiently convicted. Now, don't be misled. I have never been sufficiently convicted. Okay? Never. I'm not a humble man. And I don't want you to think by presenting this message that there is some kind of exceptional humility in my life. I don't think there is. I think, if you ask me my assessment, I think to my shame, I'm arrogant and I'm stubborn and I've got the illustrations to prove it and I've got the friends to confirm it. But this passage has served me, it's served us both in restraining a premature confession that would simply be too superficial, too general, that would simply emulate the example of a Pete Rose refusing to take responsibility, that would simply communicate, let's just move on. By the way, there is no moving on. You're deceived if you think you can just simply move on and move throughout your life, leaving behind you one unresolved conflict after another. No, when we even make the attempt, we reveal our arrogance. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Therefore, you must resolve or it will continue and escalate. And in his kindness, he comes to us today and says, I'm going to show you your heart. I'm going to reveal to you specifically what I see when you are in relational conflict. And I want you to know, it's worse. It's worse than you think. We need to be sobered by our sinful condition in conflict before we can receive and respond to God's gracious solution to our relational conflict. It's worse than we think. And informed by this passage, our understanding of quarrels and fights and our response to quarrels and fights will be transformed. What do we learn? It's worse than you think. What else do we learn? Number two, it's simpler than you think. It's worse than you think, and it's simpler than you think. It's simpler than you think. This really isn't complicated. Now, relational conflict seems complicated, doesn't it? Relational conflict seems complicated. When you're in relational conflict, it feels complicated. There are many times in the context of relational conflict where I've felt the complexity of that conflict, where I am perplexed in the midst of a conflict. There have been times in our marriage where a conflict which began just 15 minutes ago. I'm seeking to serve, I'm seeking to lead, and so at this moment I'm seeking to bring a clarification of how it began, a summation of where we are at present to lead us into the future of resolution and reconciliation. And even as I'm attempting to do this, I'm confused. You ever listen to a confident, confused individual? And so, you know, it just started 15 minutes ago, but you wouldn't know that. You'd think I'm trying to remember ancient history. Because I find myself, there I am, across from my beloved wife, buried under complexity, now trying to bring clarity, and my very attempt to bring clarity not only doesn't provoke her appreciation or admiration, she's there, this has happened a number of times, she's there seeking to be supportive, wanting to be responsive, but this has only gotten more confusing with my clarifying summation of how it began and where we are at present, that she cannot resist. And a little smile begins to it. She knows it's probably not ideal to snicker at this moment, but something humorous is going on. And so she's trying to restrain herself, but it really was funny. And as she begins to snicker, it really does violate a very serious commandment, which is thou shalt not laugh at my leadership. All right? That is one of my 10 commandments. All right? God has his 10 and I've got my 10, and that's on one of my 10. Thou shalt not laugh. Now, this has happened a number of times where she begins to laugh, and then now I don't, not only do I not laugh immediately, I'm offended. This is just confirmation that it's all your fault. But then I realized, you know, that was pretty lame. That was pretty pathetic. That was funny. I want to laugh. I'm too proud to laugh. It's incredible how long I can go motivated by pride and not laugh at something that's very funny. And then eventually when I begin to laugh, then she doesn't restrain herself any longer. And we find ourselves in this odd place of having been opposed to each other moments ago and now laughing. And we're both confused. And it all seems so complex. And where do we begin? And it just started 15 minutes ago. Just a few minutes ago. And yet, we can't even agree on how it began. It all seems so complex and so confusing. Well, good news. James is here to help. And this is what James says to us. James says to CJ, CJ, it's not complex. It's not complex. That's really not confusing. It's not mysterious. It's not demonic. Because at times I've wanted to believe that. We're, Carolyn, we're being attacked. Shh. Whisper. So the evil spirit can't hear us. It's an all-out assault from hell. Follow me. No, James says, look, it's not confusing, CJ. It's not complex. It's not mysterious. It doesn't require professional help. And here's the good news, CJ. It's not even necessary to remember how it began. How it began, when it began, irrelevant. Let me locate for you the source of your conflict, CJ. Let me locate the source of your conflict. It's right there. It's right there at the end of verse 2. The last, or verse 1, the last two words at the end of verse 1. That's where it is, CJ. And where would that be? Within you. That's the source. That's the root issue. It's within you. It's your passions. Previous phrase. It's real simple. Where's the source of this conflict? Your passions within you. That's it. Every time. Right and accurate every time. Your passions within you. That's the source. Source isn't somewhere else. The source isn't because of someone else. Here's the root issue, very, very succinctly described and with repetition described. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. Three clear statements, three clear descriptions of sinful cravings. Whenever you find yourself in a quarrel or a fight, remember this. One, it's worse than you think. And two, it's simpler than you think. You see, the root issue in your conflict is found within you, and it's found within this passage before us this morning. So, when we have a quarrel and a conflict, it's worse than we think, And discerning the root issue of that quarrel and conflict is simpler than we think, because conflicts don't create, relational conflicts merely reveal what was previously present. And what does each and every conflict reveal? Relational conflict reveals a certain sinful craving. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? See, the original recipients of this letter lack discernment as to root cause. Perhaps you do as well. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Sinful cravings within are the cause of every quarrel and every fight. Now, I have learned much from a friend and teacher named David Pallison, much about the doctrine of sanctification and much about this topic in particular. David couldn't be with us today, so I brought him along in the form of a quote. It's one of my favorite quotes in relation to this topic. Maybe my favorite quote. There is, before we read this, there's just life-changing potential. There's life-changing power and potential in this quote. Actually, not in the quote. The quote is derived from the passage. The power is always in the passage. But the quote helps illuminate the passage. And there's just potential in just a moment when we read this. Just life-changing potential. Life-changing potential. In the discernment provided in this passage and articulated in this quote by our friend David Pallison. So let's look at it carefully and let's apply it to our lives specifically. He writes, "One of the joys of biblical counseling comes when you are able to turn on the lights in another person's dark room." Oh my. Given the size of our congregation, I know we've got some dark rooms present. Get ready for lights. Let there be light in that dark room of your soul, particularly in relation to relational conflict. "I have," he writes, "yet to meet a couple locked in hostility who really understood their motives. James 4:1 teaches that cravings underlie conflicts. Couples who see what rules them, cravings for, this is just a sampling list, cravings for affection, attention, power, vindication, control, comfort, a hassle-free life, can repent and begin to learn how to make peace." Now, look at this carefully, and let's memorize this immediately. Let's memorize this. This one phrase, let's memorize it. Cravings underlie conflicts. Let's commit that to memory right now. Matter of fact, let's say it corporately. Cravings underlie conflicts. Wherever there's a conflict, there's a craving. Wherever there's a conflict, there's a sinful craving that hasn't been satisfied. Wherever there's a conflict. Whenever there's a conflict, there's a craving. It's this simple. You didn't get what you want. Profound. You didn't get what you want. James says, why do you fight? Here's why you fight. Here's the reason you fight. The reason you fight is because you don't get what you want. And when you don't get what you want, you fight. That's the root issue. By the way, there is nothing deeper than this. How kind of God to provide us with this very specific wisdom. Don't you love the specificity of this? I just love it. This is so different than so many other aspects of the world I live in. This is so different. This is so different than my computer. Because I'm typing along using the keyboard. I'm doing nothing wrong. I'm doing nothing strange. I'm simply typing. This computer was purchased for the purpose of typing. This keyboard was created so that I might type. So I'm not doing anything fancy. I'm not doing anything odd. I'm not doing anything unusual. I'm just typing. And in the midst of typing, suddenly on the screen, I'm informed an error has occurred. And the message itself seems to almost carry an attitude. It's as if deep within my computer is this bad attitude that just can't wait to interrupt me in the midst of the simple process of trying to create a document and just say, ha ha ha, ha ha, yeah, an error has occurred. Now, I sit back in my chair and say, what kind of error has occurred? You know, who's responsible? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm just typing. And what error? There's nothing specific. It's just in your face. An error. You just go ahead and try to do any more work. You're dead. You know? But no specifics. That's all. A couple weeks ago, I'm driving in my car. The check engine light comes on. I just noticed, I was just driving, I thought, well, that's an interesting light, I hadn't seen that. Check engine. Check engine? What? I mean, have you seen my engine? I mean, what do you mean check engine? I went to the manual, this is what it said. When check engine light goes on, immediately take car to dealership. How helpful is that? How convenient is that? Okay. Not helpful at all. Check engine. If I pulled the hood up, okay. I'm checking. I mean, what? I'm so grateful that my God and my Bible is different. God just doesn't say to me, it's sin. CJ, eye contact. Sin. Right. No, it's worse than you think. Sinner. Good. Yes. See, now those are true and those are categories, but that's not where the story ends. Yeah, that's the category. Doctrine of sin, no question. Sinner, absolutely. Clear in Scripture, confirmed in experience. But I'm not just going to leave you. My Bible isn't a check engine light. God says, oh no, I'm going to check your heart for you. I'm going to help you check your heart. Actually, if I don't examine your heart on your own, you will never discern the motives of your heart. You will always create a flattering conclusion about yourself. And I care too much for you, too much about you, to leave you with vague generalities. See, CJ, there is a sinful craving. There are sinful cravings. Where there's a conflict, there is a craving. There's a craving. And I'm going to give you very specific insight so that you can identify the craving, so that you can confess the craving, so that you can receive forgiveness for the craving, so that you can begin, so that you will be alert to that craving in the future and begin to weaken that craving and cultivate righteousness so that you will have hope that your life isn't just an endless, inevitable cycle of unresolved quarrels and fights. Oh no. Oh no. Oh, I want you to fight, CJ. I just want you to fight Carolyn. I want you to fight your heart. I want you to fight it in general. I want you to fight it very specifically. I'm going to equip you with specific insights. I'm going to give you specific discernment as to the root cause of every relational conflict. Douglas Moo, in his fine commentary on the book of James, the letter to James, from James, writes the following. With penetrating insight, James provides us with a powerful analysis of human conflict. Verbal argument, private violence, or national conflict, the cause of them all can be traced back to the wrongful lust to want more than we have, to be envious of and covet what others have, whether it be their position or their possessions. Identifying the craving is critical to resolving the relational conflict. It's worse than you think. It's simpler than you think. Let me give you an illustration from my life. Arrived home one evening and I was tired. In my estimation, I'd worked hard and I was really looking forward to a relaxing evening at home with my family, building memories. And I walk through the door with that passion and priority. Hugs and kisses and I love yous given all around. And as we were preparing to sit down at the dinner table, Carolyn just mentioned in passing that there was a meeting, there was a commitment that involved both of us that she wasn't aware of, that she was informed by someone else, and just mentioned that in passing. Now, there was nothing sinful about what she said, in either tone or what she was communicating. But my response was an immediate, I told you about that. And then with a cheerfulness, she just kept going in terms of preparing and said, I don't think so. Now, this all looks very civil, but I had an immediate response to that and just ever so brief just said, I definitely did. And that ended that scene. Now, later, in a genuine effort to preserve the intimacy that characterizes our marriage, she pointed out to me, she said, I feel like in the last week you have not been keeping me informed of details like you normally do. Now, I did not humbly consider that observation. My immediate reaction to that was arrogant and angry. And I became immediately a prosecuting attorney. Right, if you're going to bring a charge as serious as that, it was hardly a serious charge. But in my soul it was. It was slander. I was being misrepresented. This must be righted. All is not well in the universe of my soul until it is. And so I began to demand specifics. Can't just be bringing charges like that. Can't just be bringing subjective impressions. No. This is the world of the objective. And so I want specifics. And so she was giving specifics or attempting to give specifics. And of course, with each specific, I was dismissing each specific. And I'm angry. And I actually, at one point, just began to honor myself. Since nobody else was honoring me, I thought, well, it falls to me to honor myself. And for a section of time, in my arrogance, I was saying to her, is there another husband on the planet, in effect, who keeps his wife more informed than I do? And then I had specifics. And I was listing all the things I do to keep her the most informed wife on the planet or in all of history. And honoring myself as the most communicative husband on the planet and in all of history. And my arrogance is pronounced and my anger is escalating and she's not participating. She's not playing. And in my wickedness, that irritates me. Sadly, I've said to Carolyn after conflicts where it appears she hasn't participated because she does that at times. She's more mature than I. She just chooses to serve and not sin. And I've said to her, it's not fair. Okay? It's not fair. You have to join me in sin. It's not fair. And this is how wicked I can be. Observing that she wasn't sinning and participating, I tried to make some remarks so that she would join my sinful party. That's to my shame. And here she sits in the front row. And my love, thank you for forgiving me countless times, as you have. And thank you that you keep no record of wrongs. And thank you for your mature example, which exceeds mine. And thank you for your love, which I do not deserve. I wish I could tell you that her example provoked me, and I just said, oh, I'm a sinner. You're not right now. I want to be like you. That's not what I did. I finished up my case in lawyer-like fashion, and I thought, that was like a command performance. I mean, if there was a jury, I'm not guilty. And you are. And just went away, just comforting myself that in time the Holy Spirit will work on her heart. And she'll see. And the Holy Spirit did go to work on someone's heart, and it wasn't hers. And to my shame, I didn't go off and study my Bible and say, oh, well, let me study the Bible. No, I didn't. I didn't want to read my Bible. I wasn't interested in reading my Bible. Actually, I ended up picking up Sports Illustrated. Found a story in there to read that I hadn't read yet. Although I wasn't really reading it. As I was reading it, I was just reviewing what a performance that was. That's what I was doing. To my shame, I was just reviewing it and saying, well, how do you get any better than that? I mean, what she got for that statement? And that's what was going on. And then as I'm doing this, in his kindness, the Holy Spirit begins to say to me, oh, CJ, it's worse than you think. What just happened? Oh, it's worse than you think. And he began to reveal the cravings, which actually preceded coming home. I mean, my cravings were present in the car on the way home. See, actually, when I look at this list that David has provided for us, and it's just a sampling, the sad thing is, I'm guilty of every one of them. I came through the door with a craving for a hassle-free life. I am a busy and important and tired man. And I viewed my home as a refuge for relaxation rather than a context to serve. And therefore, I was returning home craving a hassle-free evening. I was also craving attention and approval. Instead of attention and approval, I'm getting false accusations and outrageous correction. So I'm craving hassle-free life, affection, attention, approval, power, vindication, control, comfort, put me down for all of the above. They're all there. And the Spirit of God begins just to reveal. Now listen. The Holy Spirit wasn't condemning me. Yes, CJ, it's worse than you think. But there's hope. Now, let's examine the cravings. Your selfishness preceded your arrival. And what happened as soon as you arrived, all through the evening, you didn't get what you wanted. So what'd you do? You fought. You quarreled. The whole process of moving toward appropriate confession and eventual reconciliation began with specifically identifying the sinful cravings so that my confession to Carolyn later was not Pete Rose-like. It was specific with some degree of confession, with some degree of specificity as well as conviction. It's worse than you think. It's simpler than you think. And finally, resolving conflict is easier than you think. It's worse than you think. It's simpler than you think. And resolving conflict is easier than you think. Look with me, verse 10, chapter 4. Just draw your eyes down the page. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And look at this hope-filled phrase. And He will exalt you. Resolving conflict is easier than you think. It begins with first humbling yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. What kindness! What grace! What hope! We are assured in this verse that grace is greater than our sin. Oh yeah, our sin is worse than we think, but grace is greater than our sin. It shouldn't be difficult to humble ourselves before God when you've been informed by this passage of our sin and contribution to conflict. And note what we're informed first and foremost in this passage is that relational conflict is first and foremost a conflict with God. You see, when I'm participating in a conflict, when I'm sinfully contributing to a conflict, I have a much more serious opponent than my spouse or anyone else. God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to me. He reveals himself in this passage, verse 6 of James 4, as actively opposed to the proud. So My conflict with God, my sin against God, must first be resolved before there's any hope of reconciliation with Carolyn. So what am I to do? How can I humble myself before God? How can I resolve my sins against God? It's easier than you think. It's easier than you think. Here's how we do it. We sincerely confess our sins to God. Listen again for the very first time to these very sweet words of hope and comfort. Listen, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what John describes here is a genuine confession. This implies genuine conviction, and it also results in the forsaking of sin. But we are assured here that if we confess our sins, and our confession is genuine and serious, and sincere rather, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can it be that easy? I have already sinned against God multiple times this morning. At one point, sadly and to my shame, in the midst of worship, it might have appeared to you that I was worshiping in one section. I was editing and rewriting parts of the book. Only for somewhere around a minute, with my lips, I was singing. My heart and head were far away, buried in a particular chapter of Christ Our Mediator, reworking lines. And I was convicted. And I confessed. That's all I did. And when I did, I was forgiven. How? How could it be that easy? It can only be that easy because the Savior has done the unimaginably difficult. How could it be that easy? It could only be that easy because the Savior has done the unimaginably difficult. He, the Savior, has resolved the greatest and most serious conflict, which is not between you and your wife or you and whoever fill in the blank. He has resolved the greatest and most serious conflict between God and man. He has resolved the greatest and most serious conflict between a holy God and wicked sinners. He has resolved that conflict. He has addressed and resolved that conflict through His sacrifice, through His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He has resolved the greatest and most serious conflict. And because He has resolved the greatest and most serious conflict, there is hope for the resolving of every human conflict. Everyone. Every human conflict. The most difficult to resolve, the most serious in need of resolve, has been resolved by the Savior. And therefore, resolving relational conflict is easier than you think because He's done the unimaginably difficult. Therefore, when convicted, I can confess to Him, receive forgiveness from Him, as well as grace to grow. God is greater than my sin. And then finally, you humble yourself before God. Finally, you humble yourself before others. You humble yourself before and to others. How do you do that? Well, that involves sincere and specific confession as well. Now, this is not the sum total of what's involved. And please, if you haven't read Purchase the Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, it is simply the best book on the topic of resolving relational conflict that is available today. But for the purpose of this message, we humble ourselves before others by sincere and specific confession. Listen, if your confession is genuine, if it is sincere, then it will be specific and it will be brief. It will be specific and it will be brief. Be suspicious of your confession if your confession is lengthy. If your confession is lengthy, there's a good probability you aren't asking forgiveness, but instead appealing for understanding. You aren't really confessing your sin. You are excusing your sin. You are explaining your sin. You are requesting understanding for your sin rather than forgiveness because of your sin. Be suspicious of premature confession prior to genuine conviction, and be suspicious of a lengthy confession. Genuine conviction of sin is evidenced by a sincere, specific confession of sin. So only when your confession is sincere and specific will you be able to help your wife, your child, a friend, a
member of this church, a fellow employee. Only when your confession is sincere and specific will you be able to help them with that speck in their eye. If your confession isn't sincere and specific, any attempt to help will feel to them like you are poking them in the eye. Resolving relational conflict is easier than you think. It involves humbling ourselves before the Lord and humbling ourselves where appropriate before others. There is a relational conflict in your future. Prepare now for this temptation and purpose this morning to apply this wisdom to your soul in the midst of conflict. Cravings underlie conflict. Let's take this wisdom into our future. Conflict is worse than we think. It's simpler than we think. And resolving it is easier than we think because of the Savior. Let's pray. Just momentary stillness so that we might invite the Spirit to not only examine our hearts, and we do this in the shadow of the cross, but also, we need to determine where we need to begin any process of reconciliation with someone we have sinned against, quarreled with, or are presently fighting.